Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Dr. Ted Miller of the BJU Bible Faculty.
Last semester, at the end of a class period, a student approached me regarding a quiz question that he'd missed the answer for. And he wanted to talk about it, and he prefaced our conversation by saying, I'm not really going for the point. I just really want to understand the answer. And I answered him, you know, it's okay if you want the point. You know, really. Points are, as you all well know, the currency of academic life. And it's as appropriate to want points as when I worked in town for a software company. My boss would I'd go in every month because I worked hourly. I'd go in every month, and my boss would sign my timesheet and say, "You're not working pro bono this year, or this month?" And no, I'm working for the pay. He goes, "Okay, that's all right with me." And I think it points that way. But there's sort of been entered into the popular consciousness of students and perhaps even of Christians that there's something base or something inappropriate for wanting a point, for wanting to be recognized for having an answer correct. Or at least some students say, well, you know, I was thinking the right thing. And sometimes they weren't. And sometimes they get the point back after the time-honored practice of point grubbing, and sometimes they don't. What sticks with me the most about this is the confusion that I think some students get. We want them to care about their grades, but somehow we act like we're offended when they do care about their grades. And I'm intrigued by this, not just in an academic setting, but also in our spiritual lives. I mean, how do I feel about a student who says, "I've got a C+, what will it take me to get a B-? I've got a B+. What would it take me to get an A-? Or how do I feel about a student at the end of the semester who's been holding a decent A- and participating well in class and bombs the exam and ends up with a B, and so the A- he'd held all the way through? There's a sense of regret and disappointment. Something good that was lost that they worked for and could have had. Now, I don't want to make as complete a parallel, because we live by grace. All that we do in a spiritual realm and any other realm is by God's empowerment. We are not closet legalists, I hope. Everything we do comes from the Lord. But yet, he says some very interesting things about what we would call ambition and covetousness. That is the desire for situating yourself well and the desire to obtain or to achieve something. And much like the student who seemed almost embarrassed to admit that he wanted a point, I think sometimes as Christians we're embarrassed to admit that I want something good that God is offering. And this is beyond or outside of the grace that he offers in salvation. Now, it's not difficult to figure out why it is that ambition and covetousness receive such wide censure among Christians. There's no lack of bad examples in real life. People destroy their marriages, their friendships, their honor, their reputations. They hurt those around them through ambition and covetousness. In literature, we have figures who destroy themselves. Malvolio in Shakespeare's Twelfth Night, whose name actually means bad will. He's risen as high in his house as he can get, and the only thing he can do to get higher is to marry his boss, the Countess. He destroys himself through his ambition. Faust is a horrific example of ambition gone wrong. Washington Irving's The Devil and Tom Walker is a prime example of what happens when a man's covetousness and his ambition runs wild and out of control. There's a Russian short story. I couldn't find where it was. I remembered it from, I think, some world literature class I had here in undergrad, where a man is given a deal by another character who obviously represents Satan. As much of the field as you can walk around in a day, you can have. And he takes off, and he takes more than he can do. He has a heart attack before he can finish the day. In Scripture, of course, there's a number of examples that maybe are already popping into your mind. Lot destroys himself and his family through some odd mixture of ambition and covetousness. Gehazi ended up with Naaman's leprosy. Diotrephes, Johann said, he loved preeminence so much he would not even receive an apostle of the Lord. We're told the love of money is the root of all evil. And of course, we must not forget the father of it all, Satan himself, whose ambition reached and would have put himself on the throne of his own creator. So with these kinds of bad examples of ambition and covetousness, it would seem settled ambition and covetousness are bad and to be avoided at all costs. But you all know, I hope, how easy it is to reach wrong conclusions when you only sample some of the evidence, when you take only some of the information, especially from our authority, which is Scripture, and you work out a conclusion with only some of the data. We are told in Scripture, actually, to covet. And ambition is sometimes actually described as a good thing. And as basic a passage, or describing as basic a thing, is the beginning of our spiritual lives. In 2 Peter 2:2, Peter says that new Christians desire the milk of the Word the same way babies desire milk. I'm looking out and I'm thinking that many of you are probably approaching or in or perhaps past the stage of life I am in with young children. And mothers perhaps understand that word desire in 2 Peter 2 better than any other members of the human race. I mean, I know what it's like to get up with a baby screaming, but nobody knows what it's like other than a mother who takes that child and says, the baby wants milk. And desire here means he will scream until he's satisfied. Desire is a good thing. At least that seems to be the assumption here. We find in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us to covet a specific gift, to covet to prophesy. That is, a strong desire to do this is a laudable thing. He says elsewhere in 1 Timothy 3 that if a man desires the office of a bishop, he is desiring something good and worthwhile to have. Most intriguing here with the idea of ambition and covetousness, not the dark side, but the side that God actually praises, is God's actual offer of rewards. I begin each semester that I teach with handing out the syllabus, and I say, all right, now here's what it's going to take to earn a good score in this class. None of you have earned anything. None of you have lost anything. This is not by grace, this class. This class is run entirely by merit. If you can earn it, you can have it. If you can't earn it, your grade will be a report of how good you are at earning points. But what God offers, actually, outside of salvation, is he actually describes rewards. This is very interesting. It intrigues me. Why would God even mention such a thing? Where do we find such things? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, after he's describing Apollos watering, and he said explicitly, God gives the increase. God is the source of all this growth. But yet he even still says, a verse later, that he will reward every man according to his labor, to his work. Not the results, but according to his faithfulness and his efforts. In Philippians 3, Paul says that he presses toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. In Philippians 3, 14 and 15. There is a prize, and Paul says, I want it. I'm going for it. God pursues man, but man is given the encouragement to reciprocate in a way that is astounding. In 2 John 8, John actually explains to his readers that his reward is wrapped up in them. He says, look to yourselves, that we lose not our reward. And John's most frequent use of term to describe his audience is little children. And those of you who have parents understand how much your emotional life is wrapped up in the lives of your own children. And their achievement and their faithfulness, you feel like it's almost yours. In the Gospels, Peter asked Jesus, we have left all. What will we receive? And Jesus doesn't say, Peter, I am shocked. I'm surprised that you even asked me. You shouldn't even be thinking that way, much less talking that way. He says, no one has left, and he names a bunch of things that all of us should care about, that you will not receive all this and much more. There is reward. And apparently, Jesus regards it as a proper motivation. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Moth and rust does not corrupt, thieves do not take and steal. This is, in fact, not really very complicated or startling an idea whatsoever. Ambition and coveting, although they are misused and abused by our fallen natures, are not in themselves wrong. God appeals to them in ways that encourage right coveting and right ambition. We tend to lose words, but we forget that the Bible actually uses this word in both a way that it censures and a way that it praises. Of course, because most of our desires from our sinful nature and from ingrained habits very often drive us in the wrong direction, we very easily think, oh, coveting is always bad. But let's remember, I can desire something that would be for the good of myself and the good of others. And this is something that God commands and commends. As a matter of fact, this reminds us something about the nature of God. We like to think of ourselves as giving to God. And of course, God is happy to receive things. But as Lewis points out, since everything comes from God, God isn't really ahead in the game any more than I'm ahead in life when my son gives me a necktie for Christmas. I mean, I know where that money came from to buy the gift. But I look at my son and I am thrilled with just the attitude of, I wanted to give something to you, Dad. I pick him up at the CDC and he gets a green note if he's been good, which fortunately has been the majority of the time, or at least if he's bad, he does it where no one can see. And he gives me a green note and he says, Dad, it makes you happy. And he's right, it does. I say, son, I'm so proud of you. I'm glad you had a great day. And he's happy, and I'm happy. And I tell him I'm happy with him. He says, it'll make Mom happy. And he's right. He takes it home, he shows it to Mom, and Mom's happy too. And he's happy, and we're all happy. Now, he's my son. He's not exactly earning my approval. But I'm thrilled to death that he cares enough to want to make me happy. And that kind of reward, that kind of approval is the very thing that God seems to offer all of us. We have actually lost the term reward a little bit. We think so much of rewards as tacked on to activities that really aren't related whatsoever. Maybe we open up a cereal box and there's an iTunes gift card in there. They have nothing to do with each other. Or, you know, you spend enough money on your credit card and you get a free airline ticket somewhere. They have nothing to do with each other. But there are some rewards that are very much connected with the activity itself. You exercise. And, well, maybe not the first time, but after you do it a while, you feel increased in vigor and vitality, and you feel good. And that reward is a natural extension of the activity itself. The joy of dating ends in the joy of marriage. Marriage is the natural extension of the activity that started it. It is, in itself, its own reward. God's approval is very much like that. It's not tacked on to the thing as if we're mercenaries just working for a paycheck. God's approval is very much an extension of the relationship He has with us as His children. So that God will say, hopefully to all of us, with our names in this phrase, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know how good it feels, and maybe you are teachers already or moving toward that profession, you know how good it feels as a student to hear a teacher say, hey, that was a fantastic job. Nice job acing that test. Good job on that paper. That middle paragraph really developed the idea well. And you feel great. You might think, yeah, and I'm the best student ever. Okay, that's when you cross the line into arrogance and pride. But just the mere reception of approval is a good and God-ordained thing. And we find at the end of all time that is what God offers us. And this is something worth pursuing. Good ambition, good covetousness. So dream great dreams. Go do something wonderful for our Lord and Savior, who's redeemed us by His grace and given us this wonderful motivation. Lord, we thank You so much for the grace that You bestow on us as Your children, a work that You did that none of us could do, that none of us can merit or earn. And Lord, we thank You that You offer us, by Your grace, these rewards, this reward of approval, this reward of recognition by the one whose opinion we should care about more than anyone else in the whole world. Lord, we thank You for the joy that this can bring, both to You and to us. And I pray that we would pursue it with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Ted Miller of the BJU Bible Faculty. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.